Father, we set our hearts toward you as we open your word, and we pray that you just be with us and continue to be with us, Lord. We thank you for the freedom we have to worship in a public building like this. We do pray for our government, Father, the men that are in authority, that you would continue to guide them in these last days and that you'd forestall any judgment that certainly seems due America, that there'd be an ingathering in these last days. We look for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, Father. We pray for Jerusalem, Lord, for Israel, that you would sustain, Father. We know the days that are ahead, and we look forward, Jesus, to you coming and taking up your throne in the midst of the earth. And this morning, as we open your word, we just desire to see you more clearly, to love you more when we leave than when we came. We know that's according to your will, so we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark chapter 15 this morning. And continuing on, looking at Golgotha. We're in verses 33 and 34 this morning. I'm going to read down, though, from, let's read down from verse 24. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour. That's what we looked at last time, the third hour. And they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over his head, the King of the Jews. With them they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left, that the scripture should be fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, probably the truest thing they ever said, He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Not if he would save others. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now, where we are this morning. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You may notice in Matthew, it says, Eli, Eli. Matthew gives us the first two words in Hebrew. Mark gives us the first two words, Eloi, Eloi, in Aramaic. But lama sabachthani is the same in both, the Aramaic in both places. It's interesting, it's of the seven things that Jesus has to say from the cross, this is the fourth one, is the central statement that he makes. It's the only statement that's included in two Gospels, and it's the only statement given to us in the original language. And if the cross is the center of our faith, then this is the center of the cross. These 3 hours of darkness and this cry is the center of Golgotha. Christ and the cross, it seems, are hidden in 3 hours of darkness. There's silence then. We hear nothing. As that 3 hours is ending, coming out of that darkness, he makes his appeal. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems that the 3 hours of darkness has certainly settled down the crowd that was railing on him. After the 3 hours of darkness, things seem way more subdued. And I have a feeling as the centurion sees the darkness and the earthquake, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. I have a feeling that everybody realizes during this 3 hours of darkness that something tremendous is taking place, even those that had been railing on him. Perhaps even the Jews remember that in Egypt it was the ninth plague that brought darkness over the land of Egypt, immediately followed by the last plague when the firstborn died. And certainly here, coming out of the darkness of this 3 hours, God's own firstborn, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, would then give up his life. What the darkness is, I'm not sure. Well, I know this, that it happened at high noon. The sixth hour is noon. God loves to do things that way. If he's going to bring darkness, he's not going to do it early enough for people to say, well, it was early, or he's not going to do it late enough for people to say, well, the sun was setting. He does it at high noon. 3 hours. Some scholars try to say it was an eclipse, but this was Passover, and that feast was geared on the full moon. It was by the lunar calendar, and it was impossible for a time of full moon to be a full eclipse at the same time. It's interesting, those same scholars that try to explain it away and say it was a full eclipse, they also try to say that the darkness was just over Judea. Now, it says here it was over all the land. Luke says it was over all the earth, but then Luke adds in 23:45 that God darkened the sun. Now, if God darkened the sun, that means the whole half of the globe that was in the light was darkened. It wouldn't make any sense if we gave scholars their way who tried to say it was an eclipse to say that it was only dark then in Judea. It would have been dark in a much vaster area. But I'm convinced as I look at this that this darkness is supernatural, that there's something spiritual taking place and something miraculous. Now, darkness is a strange thing. None of us really feel very comfortable in darkness. If you look in Webster's dictionary, it's interesting there on the definition of darkness. Certainly it says insufficiency of light is the first definition it gives, but then it says evil and wickedness. That's interesting for Webster. Then it says ignorance. You know, even Webster in his definition realizes that darkness is related to more than insufficiency of light, and that insufficiency of light is more than just physical light, that darkness certainly is related to spiritual things. Webster bears testimony to that in his own definition for us. And I think there's definitely something spiritual and supernatural taking place here. I think that's why we have such a strange attitude towards darkness. We moved the boys at home on the third floor and figured we'd adjust them by letting them be in the same room for a while, Josh and Mikey. And that was okay, but yesterday, Kathy decided she had had it because Mike wakes up earlier and then he gets up Josh with him and then Josh is crabby all day and then Kathy, you know, reaps the fruit of Mikey's sowing. So she said, that's it, we're separating them. So she put Mike in his own room last night. So the first night, Josh is in his own room on the third floor. And of course, as soon as the lights go out, you come down three flights of steps, you're, you know, he's four, running up, what's wrong, you know. I heard a noise, you know, and I'm thinking Mikey's next door going, or something. You know? Mikey, I'll kill you if you're scaring him. Now leave him alone, you know what I mean? So then we had to sort through all of the night lights, the plug in the wall. We had to give him the one he was happy with, Joshua, because we put one in, then he called us up because it was too bright, and then, you know, we went through three or four of them, switching them around the bathroom so he's finally all right, you know what I mean? But the darkness is funny. I remember when I was a little kid, we lived in on Alcott Street over in Longcrest, and we lived in a row home there, and to get from the living room to the kitchen, you had to go through the dining room, and the dining room light was never on. I mean, the kitchen light was on the living room light, and I used to run through that dining room, and I was scared to death of the dark. I don't know what it was. Even when I was a baby, I guess when I was real little, somebody had reached in the crib with black gloves on, and it freaked me out, and for the first 3 years of my life, black gloves freaked me out. Of course, if I was in bed today and I seen a pair of black hands coming, I'd be a little freaked out, but darkness is kind of spooky. Even as adults, you know, we watch the wrong movie and then, you know, you're alone in the house. Don't tell me you don't turn the lights on. I know. But I think one of the first things that's taking place as I look at this 3 hours of darkness here, as I look at it, is I think that there's 33 years of fellowship with the Father that are broken at this point in time. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. The idea is at this point in time, in this darkness, and we'll never understand it all because the Messiah himself asks why here, incredibly. But in this 3 hours of darkness, the sin of the human race from Adam into the future, our sins, past, present, and future, all of the abortion and injustice and filth and murder and child pornography, everything you see that appalls you in the world today, everything, the sin of the world and the history of man somehow was concentrated on Christ in that darkness. And certainly because of that, John tells us in his first epistle that God is light and that in him there is no darkness at all. God could not maintain, it seems, that relationship that he had with Christ certainly throughout all eternity and in the years of his incarnation as he walked the earth. At that point in time, as that sin came on him, that fellowship in some way or another that I don't claim to understand was snapped and it was broken. And the Father withdrew his presence. And certainly, being separated from the presence of God is God's wrath. It's outer darkness. And Jesus warns of outer darkness in Matthew 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew 25, that there's a day when those who would not have forgiveness, who wouldn't come for the free gift of eternal life, that if they demand on standing before God's great white throne in their own righteousness, that they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, it came on Christ some way in this 3 hours of darkness. That separation from God, that damnation and wrath being measured out upon the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, the sins I'll commit next week, they were on him then. You know, that's why sometimes we think, you know, God, you know, we have to remember Jesus is never looking down at us saying, man, I got another lemon. You know, I can't believe I paid for this one. You know, he is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. And when he paid for our sin, he paid for all of it. We may shock ourselves, but he knows us through and through. He knows all of our days before any of them are. They're numbered. They're written in his book. So somehow in that darkness, certainly that was taking place. I think also in Luke 22, when Jesus is coming out of Gethsemane, they've come for him with the guards and the torches and the swords, and he says, I was daily with you in the temple, but you didn't come after me with weapons and so forth. But he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know, this is the hour of darkness, the power of darkness. He makes intimation that now something's beginning there. It tells us in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things were made by him. Nothing was made that wasn't made through him, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light has come into the world, and the darkness apprehended it not. Your Bible may say comprehended it not. The idea is that the darkness has not taken hold upon it. Some even try to say it means the darkness has not extinguished the light. And Christ said he was the light of the world. You remember Simeon there on the eighth day when Jesus was dedicated in Luke 2. It says that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Matthew, it says that he moved in the area of Galilee to fulfill that word that was written. Those of you in Naphtali, in the area of Galilee, that sat in darkness, behold, a great light has come unto you. So Christ was the light of the world. And you see, there had been a struggle all through the ages, from Genesis chapter 3, around verse 15, where God pronounced the curse, and he said to the serpent that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The seed of a woman. And Satan understood that God was speaking the fact that a redeemer would come. Through the human family, God would finally provide the sufficient substitute. And Satan immediately attacks that, using Cain to kill Abel. Immediately that struggle begins where Satan's trying to extinguish the idea of a kinsman redeemer. It seems that the earth was so bollocked up and the human race so polluted in the days of Noah that God wiped it out and started over again with Noah and his family. As we look at Egypt and Moses in his day, a decree had gone out from Pharaoh to destroy all of the firstborn sons, and it was Satan trying to destroy this messianic line. Revelation 12 tells us all about it. We follow down through the lines of the kings. The nation became so perverted that at one point it seems like there was only one king alive who was carrying on the seed, that lineage, but God was preserving. And then even in Jesus' own day, as he is born there, Matthew tells us in chapter 2 that wise men came from the east, evidently from a year to a year and a half when he was born. They didn't come to the manger. It says that they came to the house where the young child was. It wasn't a manger and a baby they came to. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they left another way. And Herod was so incensed by Satan that he made a decree that all the males in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger were to be slaughtered. And again, the darkness trying to extinguish the light. You know, the idea is still that struggle was taking place. And I think that Satan came to Christ and tempted him in his ministry. It says he departed for a while. He ministered through Peter when Peter said, you know, far be it from you, Lord, don't go to the cross. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. We see him enter into Judas. And I believe on the cross and this 3 hours of darkness, Satan finally feels like he has now the opportunity to extinguish the light. And certainly besides the physical darkness, certainly besides the fact that there was darkness because the presence of God had withdrawn, that's the word Christ gives us when he says forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? I think beside that now there are tremendous spiritual forces coming to bear upon Christ. Not much said here, but if you'll turn to Psalm 22, there's some interesting verses there. Psalm 22, David in the Spirit certainly prophetically looking at Christ's suffering says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? Look down in verse 12. Christ on the cross, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. I look at the cross, I see the thieves, the Roman soldiers. I don't see any bulls of Bashan in the physical there surrounding Christ. Then he says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. We know we're looking at principalities and powers. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and it is melted in the midst of my bowels. A tremendous suffering in this 3 hours of darkness. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue is cleaving to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Look down at verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. There it is again. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, whatever that is. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, the glory that was set before him, I will praise thee. So maybe Psalm 22 gives us a little bit of light at the spiritual things that are taking place as Christ is there upon the cross. But certainly there's a tremendous spiritual struggle taking place at that instant. We do know, by the way, he emerges victoriously from that. And we need to remember that we do have that victory. Colossians tells us, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then it says, having spoiled or defeated principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So somewhere out of this period of 3 hours of darkness, Christ emerges with total victory. Now, he will say after this, and we'll look at that next week, it is finished, to tell us I paid in full. The job was done. You know, some tell us he had to descend now for 3 days and suffer in hell. I don't find any evidence of that in the Scripture. It wasn't added to the Apostles' Creed until at least the 3rd century. Initially, it said he was crucified, dead, and buried. On the 3rd day, he rose again. We added in, he descended into hell. In fact, at the end, he said, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. He said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it was finished somehow in this 3 hours of darkness. God's justice was satisfied. In some way, not only all the sin of all of humanity coming upon Christ, God withdrawing his very presence, God's wrath being poured out upon Christ in that darkness, the cup that he had prayed about in Gethsemane, if there's any way, let this cup pass, the cup of God's wrath that's poured out without admixture of his indignation being poured out upon Christ. Principalities and powers having their way with him in some remarkable mystery that I think we can hardly understand as we look at it. And yet he emerges victoriously. Now, I don't understand everything about what took place there. Martin Luther is the one who made the statement, God forsaken of God. Man can't understand, he said. Evidently, he had sat for hours. Those around him tried to talk to him, and with a blank stare on his face, he looked like he was in a trance, just meditating on this one verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And finally, after hours and hours of nobody able to get through with him and sitting there with his eyes open, he just stood up and he said, God forsaken of God. How can we understand? But I do know this, that there was a transaction that took place in those 3 hours that satisfied God's justice. It's interesting, out of the 7 things that Christ has to say on the cross, 3 of them are prayers. 4 things he said to men, 3 things he said to God. The first thing he said to God was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last thing he said to God was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But the center thing that he spoke to God, he didn't use the word Father. He said, my God, my God. And then he does something very strange. He says, why? All through his ministry, we've never heard him question God about anything. Anytime he interacts with the Father, he calls him the Father. Even at 12, he says to Mary and Joseph, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? All through his entire ministry, every time he looks up and opens his mouth, it is Father, it's never God. And it's never a question about the Father's will. Anything I see the Father do, that's what I do. Whatever the Father says, I say. Wherever the Father goes, that's where I go. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. The Father is always with me. I know you're with me, Father. I know you're here before I ask. And now, for some strange reason, it's not Father, it's God. My God, my God. And then, astoundingly, why hast thou forsaken me? Some translate it, for what reason? Weiss translates it, for why did you let me down? Isn't that amazing? Now, he knew why he was there. He had said, for God so loved the world that he's given his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him could have everlasting life. All through his ministry, he talked about the fact that he was headed to the cross. He knew it was ahead of him. He knew why he came. He understood the price that he would pay for the glory that was set in front of him. He endured the cross. And yet in this darkness, somehow, so great is this darkness, not just physical but spiritual, somehow Christ emerges from this darkness questioning. I don't understand that. I understand when I'm in darkness and when trouble happens to me and when I'm being pained in my heart or broken, I why God a lot. Why are you doing this? If you love me, why are you letting this happen? God, if you're in control of everything, why are you doing this? If I was in control of everything, of course, I things would be much different. So would my bank account, you know. But we love, you know, we why, God, we forget that we're pilgrims and sojourners, that we're passing through, that we don't have any home here, that we're looking for a city that's not in this world, that the life that we're seeking isn't here. And when things aren't perfect here, we cry out, why? Well, I think that Christ cried out, why, so that we never have to say, why hast thou forsaken me? He said it for me. He said it for you. You see, because in man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, in a sense, he dethroned God and placed himself on the throne. And he said, I'll not have God rule over me. And there will come a day when God will say fine to those who would not have his rule, and they will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they will not have God. But Jesus entered into that darkness, and in the midst of it, the midst of the cross, the 3 hours of darkness, he comes out. It says he cried, he screamed with a loud voice. We can hardly imagine him screaming after 3 hours of silence, but it's my God. Screaming, my God, why? How can we imagine? The next thing he'll say is, I thirst. And then as things settle down, he'll say, it is finished. We'll look at that next week. But he comes out now, why hast thou forsaken me? I can hardly imagine. Does he not understand? Does he not realize that our sins are upon him at that point in time? How is it that he asked the question? And I don't know. But I do know the transaction.
Jesus said, if your eye is single, your body's full of light. If you have astigmatism, if you're attached to the world and mammon at the same time, then the light in you will be darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I know however great that darkness is in me, and sometimes I'm so aware of it that Christ bore it on the cross for me. He entered into that darkness for me and removed it all judicially from me. I know that I won't be cast into outer darkness because there was a transaction there and somehow Christ entered into that darkness. You know, I'm not going to have to run through the dining room forever. It says in his kingdom that there's no night there and there's no need of any light, for the Lord himself doth light the city and he is the light of it. There's no sun or moon to give light because he is the light of eternity. When I look at Moses coming down from the mountain, his face was glowing from being in the presence of God. He was lit up. His battery was overcharged. 80 days without food or water, his life was sustained by the light of God. And it will sustain us in his presence where there is no darkness, there is no night. That day is coming. There is no tear. There is no sorrow. There is no crying. That's what every one of us long for. Acts chapter 26, if you'll turn there. Acts 26, beginning at verse 16, Paul is recounting his conversion before Agrippa. And he says, as Christ appeared to him, he said, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan," that defines darkness, "unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." God says, the purpose I'm sending you, you know, we think of God sometimes. You're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior. You think, gee, if I become a Christian, I got to give everything up. I'm not going to have any more fun. I can't take drugs anymore. I can't get hepatitis anymore. I can't drink and get cirrhosis of the liver anymore. I can't commit adultery and get AIDS or chlamydia anymore. I'm not going to have any more fun if I become a Christian. What a sick society we are. Paul said, God appeared to me. He was murdering the church. He was causing Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And he said, God appeared to me and demonstrated his grace in me, forgave me all my sins, that he might send me to people that are bound in darkness, that I might bring them out of darkness into the light, because Christ paid the price in darkness, and that I might give them forgiveness of sin. That's God's heart. It's not to gyp anybody of anything, but that I might give forgiveness of sins and an inheritance that's undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's reserved. It's incorruptible. Nobody's ever going to take it. There's no Indian givers involved. That's the heart of God, to forgive and to give an inheritance. And some situation that's unthinkable to me, Josh screamed last night and I ran to the third floor. And I knew it was foolishness. I can't imagine seeing my son in the darkness of hell for 3 hours, unable to make a noise, subjected to wrath and to sin and to Satan, and to have him come out and scream at the top of his lungs, "Why did you do this to me, Dad?" I can hardly fathom it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I'll begin at verse 9. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of your faith, do not cease to pray for you, desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us suitable," or qualified, he made us that way, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints," notice, "in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. What a remarkable passage. He's translated us from darkness into the kingdom of light. So I know there was a transaction that took place there on the cross. Now Jesus tells us that the problem is that men love darkness more than light. And it's interesting, he uses the word agape there, that men agape darkness more than light. But you know, the idea is that men are dedicated to darkness for some reason, and Jesus says they don't come to the light because to come to the light, it means they'd have to bring their works into the light and they'd be made manifest. You know, again, if you talk to people on the street, you can talk about health food or meditation or biofeedback and anything that might make them something. They might listen a little bit. When you mention the word of Jesus, they're out of there. Because it means a savior. Because it means forgiveness. Because it means admitting that my works are in darkness. And to come to Christ, it's bringing your life into the light. And light obliterates darkness. And yet he's paid the price that he can translate us out of that emptiness and pain and foolishness and give us eternal life. And you know, the crazy thing is, I think even as Christians, we struggle with it so much of the time. We struggle with, I'm not worthy. You know what I mean? I blew it again. He can't love me. He wants us to receive the kingdom as little children. The price he's paid, we can't even comprehend as we look at it. I get four kids at home, and none of them sit around the living room saying, oh, I'm not worthy, you know, to be called a fosht, you know. I'm not worthy. He's not really my dad. He's just saying it. And then when I really get my hopes up, he's going to throw me out, you know. If I promise I'll do anything, he'll send me to Siberia, you know. I don't know. Don't we have strange ideas? In Hebrews chapter 5, it tells us, we have not a high priest, verse 15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need. You know, it says that he's not unacquainted with our weakness and our infirmity. In fact, the thing is, he knows your sin better than you know it. Because you only know what you can remember. First of all, your memory's shot. And I know because you remember the things you want to forget and forget the things you want to remember. Hide a key somewhere so you don't lose it. That's the end of it. Have somebody that's really made you bitter and try to forget them. There's no way to get them off your mind, you know. But we can only remember the sins in our past and maybe the things we're struggling with now. We're not acquainted with our failures tomorrow. We will be. We're not acquainted yet with the weakness that we'll experience in ourselves in the future that will make us more dependent than ever upon Christ and his work upon the cross. And that will lead to glory. But he is acquainted with all of our infirmity. He's acquainted with all of our weakness. He knows our own sin better than we know it because he also knows what's still ahead of us in our own weakness and infirmity. He paid for all of it. That's how he knows it, because all of your sins, even the ones that you don't know yet, were put on him 2,000 years ago, and he recognizes all of them. Tomorrow, as you fail in some way or you do something stupid and you say, I can't believe it, Jesus just says, oh yeah, I recognize that one. That was right here on my back. He knows it all. And somehow it was transacted in that 3 hours of darkness. And somehow because of that sin, the Father turned his face away and the fellowship was broken. And somehow because my life was on him, he screamed in my place, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so now we have a high priest. Risen, spoiled principalities and powers, victorious over the grave and death, accepted of the Father, the payments fully sufficient, and now he can be just and justify the ungodly. And he comes to us and says, look, I'm a high priest, I understand everything, don't be shocked, I'll walk with you tomorrow, I know what else is going to happen. You have freedom now to come boldly to the throne of grace, the true mercy seat, and receive help in time of need. Unfathomable. I mean, how can we comprehend that he finally asks that question, says why, that he cries out to God, that he's left in darkness in his mind somehow, not knowing what is taking place? I don't know. Let's stand and pray. We come to victory next week and on to the empty tomb. That's where we're really headed. We want to get to that empty tomb. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray in Jesus' name that we might grow in grace, and that we might understand, Father, at least to a greater degree, your love towards us and the sacrifice of your own dear Son. And Father, that we might love you more when we leave than when we came, that we would always be respondents, Lord, to the tremendous plan you have initiated, Father, before the worlds were even formed, to purchase us and make us your own. Father, I pray that you might keep us from looking at ourselves to find the answer, that you would keep our eyes in your word, that we might look to you and see the love in your eyes, Lord, instead of looking at ourselves, that we might believe your opinion of us, that we might believe your word when you say that we're justified and sanctified, that the price has been paid. Though we don't understand it, Father, grant us hearts that believe it and stand upon it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.